We look this afternoon at the second part of this portion that begins with chapter 4, verse 17 of the book of Ephesians, in which Paul is making his second great application of that first stated principle in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he is exhorting them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. And he says here in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." Now you remember that the exhortation here is that these Ephesian believers might have a lifestyle that sharply differed from that of the other Gentiles who remained in their fallen estate. "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." And you remember how we looked at that state of mind that we find in the unregenerate portion of the human race. Their minds are empty as far as the life of God is concerned. And because their understanding is darkened and they don't understand the truth of God, the truth about God, the truth that comes from God, therefore they are alienated from that life. And they give themselves over more and more to a lifestyle characterized by sensuality, licentiousness, and they even become greedy for the things that God condemns in His holy word. And what he is saying here now in the 20th verse is, by way of sharp contrast and antithesis to this, he is saying, yes, that's the way the rest of the Gentiles are, folks, but not you. No, for you have not so learned Christ. We begin then by noting that the apostle here makes a very strong and a very meaningful declaration about these Ephesian Christians. And that affirmation is that they, in contrast to the rest of these Gentiles, did not so learn Christ. Now, I wonder how many times you've read that without really reading it. Because he didn't say, "But you have not so learned about Christ." What he said is, "But you have not so learned Christ." You can learn a lot of things about Christ without learning Christ himself. Now, of course, you can't learn Christ without first learning a lot of things about him. We don't want to forget that either. That is why it is always of value if we are instructed in the truth of God's word and we build up a body of knowledge. I can well remember being brought up in a family where the Bible was read and where we were taught Bible lessons every week and where from Sunday to Sunday we went to church and heard sermons out of the Bible. And all of those years were years in which I heard many things about Christ. And indeed, that is why Jesus gave the Great Commission to his apostles, and in effect through them to us, to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature in order that they might learn about him. And that's very, very important, because it is in learning about him that we come to believe. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And yet, having said all that, it's very important to notice that there is something else here beyond that. And that something else is that these people not only heard about Christ, but they heard Christ Himself. And I'm sure that every genuine Christian believer here today will be aware of the fact that he has heard Christ. You also heard your mother read the Bible. You heard your father's instructions. You grew up in the church where you heard much about Christ. But if you are indeed a real Christian today, and not like the rest of the Gentiles, then somewhere along the line you will have to say, yes, I heard Christ. And it is in explanation of that fact that the next statement is made in verse 21. If indeed, and the force of that is something like this, if it really is the case. Now, he's not assuming that it isn't, but he is just emphasizing that this is the content of what he means by saying you heard Christ. If it really is true that you heard him and have been taught the truth as it is in Jesus. In other words, if you're going to learn Jesus, then the day has to come when you hear him and you come to know the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, what that means is this. In all of those early years of my life, I only heard the voice of a man talking about Jesus. Not without value, not without tremendous significance and importance, but still not the saving application of the truth of God. That only came when one day I was conscious of the fact that I was not only hearing the voice of the preacher, but somehow, in some supernatural way, through the voice of the preacher, I knew that I was also hearing the voice of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is when the quickening power of the Holy Spirit seizes the Word and uses it as a mighty sword to penetrate to the dividing asunder of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Now, ordinarily, according to the Bible, God uses the means of the preaching of the Word of God. For the Bible says, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So I am not saying that this ever happens, ordinarily at least, without the use of the means. Usually it happens through the voice even of a man like myself. But something mysterious happens by the supernatural power of God, so that in and through the preaching of the Word, Jesus Christ Himself, the risen King and Head of the Church, speaks from His throne in glory to the human heart with irresistible power. Now you can see that in the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, for he says, when you heard the Word of God which we preached, you didn't receive it as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which works effectually in you who believe. And everyone who is effectually called by Almighty God experiences this. Because there is not only the external call of the spoken word, but in it and with it comes the inward call of the mighty power of Christ wrought through the Holy Spirit in the inner sanctuaries of the human heart, by which that voice becomes not just the voice of a man, but the voice of Christ Himself. And I can tell you how you know when that has happened, because the next phrase really explains it. For if you've ever heard Christ, you will also suddenly realize in a profound way something you never realized before. And that is that the truth is in Jesus. And that means the whole truth. Do you know the Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus? And I can tell you that years ago when I was in a heterodox theological seminary, that was the thing that held me and kept me from going under to all kinds of conflicting doctrines. It was my assurance that if I would only listen to Christ, I could be right on all of those questions that were under debate. What about the doctrine of Scripture? Was I to accept the new neo-Orthodox view of the Bible? Or was I to still believe what I'm sure my grandparents believed, that every single word of the Bible written down with ink on paper is the infallible and unerring Word of God? Well, I found the answer in Jesus. He always quoted the Bible. He says, haven't you ever read what it says in the Bible, folks? And he says, you err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And he says to the Pharisees, Scripture cannot be broken. And in arguments about adultery and remarriage and all that, he says, don't you know that it was not that way from the beginning? And he goes right back to the infallible Word of God. And when he's tempted in the wilderness and the devil comes, he says, it is written. And he answers the devil out of God's written Word, the Bible. So my doctrine of the Scripture became very clear to me in listening to Christ. What about the doctrine of God? What is God really like? Well, you know, there are all kinds of philosophic ideas about God, and in the history of Christianity there have been many deviant ideas about God, but I soon discovered that if you will just listen to Jesus, you can certainly be right about the doctrine of God. How do I know there is a divine Trinity? Because Christ said two things which at first sight seem totally contradicted. The Father is greater than I is one of them, and the other is I and the Father are one. Now, when you put those two things together out of the mouth of Jesus, you already have really the essence of the biblical doctrine of God. God in three persons, the second person being the one who became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And because he has two distinct natures, he can say the Father is greater than I, because he's man. And he can say the Father and I are one, because he's God. And you can go right through the Bible and take any of these great doctrines that you want to deal with, the doctrine of man and the fall. The Bible says Jesus did not commit himself to anyone because he knew what was in man. Now, how did he know what was in man? Wasn't he a man himself? Well, he knew what was in man because he believed the Bible. This morning we looked at Genesis chapter 6. Well, Jesus looked at Genesis chapter 6 too, and he never forgot it. And his doctrine of man was never, therefore, in any difficulty, and he never overtrusted anyone because he knew what was in man. And you can go right through all of the other major heads of theology and doctrine in the Bible, and if you listen to Christ, you'll understand it. The thing that finally persuaded me beyond any doubt that there is such a thing as hell and damnation is the teaching of Jesus. One of my old professors went on a honeymoon trip down the Nile River, and on the way down the Nile River, he started to read the Gospel of Matthew. And when he was finished, he was a changed man, because he found that the one person in all the Bible who spoke the most about hell and damnation was Jesus. Yes, Jesus, not Paul, not even John Calvin, the Reformer. No, it was Jesus Christ. And so you can take all of the truth in the whole Word of God, and you know it all radiates out from the person of Christ. And it all reflects back upon the glory of His person. There is no truth in the entire Bible that does not find its resting point, its ultimate anchor, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if indeed you have heard Him, He actually has spoken to you through the frail voice of some human preacher, and He's really spoken to you, one of the things that became very clear to you in the speaking of Christ to your mind and soul and heart is that the truth is in Christ Jesus. And I'd put him up against the whole world of all the scholars that have ever lived. They can be on one side. If he is on the other, I want to be on his side because the truth is in Christ Jesus. See? Now that was the radical difference between the rest of the Gentiles there in Ephesus and these wonderfully blessed people, these chosen ones of God out of that pagan cesspool of Ephesus, the very seat of one of the great pagan religions, who had been brought from death unto life and were taught by Jesus and knew the truth as it is in Him. And then he goes on in verses 22 through 24 to deal with one of those primary truths that is found in Christ Jesus. For what is the truth that is in Jesus? Well, it's a lot more than this, true, but it is also this, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. And verse 24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, what he's talking about there is one and the same with what Christ was talking about in that famous interview with the Pharisee Nicodemus. Nicodemus, high in the hierarchy of the Jewish church, a would-be teacher of other men, and Jesus says, how can you be a teacher in Israel if you don't even know this? Because this is one of the elementary truths of the whole Word of God. And what was that elementary truth? Nicodemus, you have to be born again, or as it is translated, born from above, or you can never see, not even mention, enter the kingdom of God. How could you enter it if you can't see it? And you can't see it unless you're born again. Well, that's exactly the truth that is being stated here by Paul the Apostle in a different way. Being born again is not different from, but another way of expressing the same idea as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And I want to stress the fact that while we sometimes read it this way, this is not an exhortation to these people now to do this. Paul isn't saying to these people, now I want you to put off the old man and I want you to put on the new. He's talking about the truth that they heard from Jesus. And heard is a past tense. If indeed you have heard him and in the past have been taught the truth as it is in Jesus, and that truth which you already heard and which you already were taught in Christ Jesus is this truth, that you have to put off the old man and put on the new. So, you see, conversion is something that already had happened in the life of these people. He's not calling upon them to do something. He is reminding them of something that already had happened. When they put off the old man, which, if you'll study this out in the Bible, you will find out is Adam, and you put on the new man, which you'll find out by studying the Bible is Christ, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So this change is not something we do of ourselves by our own strength. It's certainly not something we do after we become Christians. No, beloved, it is something that God enables us to partake of when we become Christians. And if there's anything we need to hear in our generation, it is this. Because one of the things we do not hear today is that there is a necessity for this kind of radical root and branch change in our very fundamental existence when we become Christians. And that is why he stresses the fact that when this really does happen to people, they not only put off the old, that's only half of it, but they put on the new, and that new is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, do you know the difference between righteousness and holiness? Well, you just might be able to go and speak to several people around town and find out what righteousness is. And you might even be able to learn from them that the way you get to be righteous is in Jesus. Because one of the doctrines of the Reformation that still lingers in the minds of many people is the doctrine of justification. And the doctrine of justification is that I, as a sinner, hell deserving, impute the filthy garments of my unrighteousness to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to me, and so I can stand before God, the holy judge, as one who is righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's true, and that's glorious. And that is why one day a man is not acceptable to God, and the next day he is, because he is justified by faith through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And anyone who is transformed by putting off the old man and putting on the new, he is then justified by faith. But notice, it says righteousness and true holiness. But what is the difference between righteousness and holiness? Well, it's quite simple. Holiness is that inward purity which matches the outward righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, says Christ. He's not talking about being justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, important as that is. He's talking about the fact that the man's inner nature is fundamentally and radically changed, so that whereas before he was like a cesspool of impure water, now he's like a pool of clear, beautiful water, because he has been given the water of life which bubbles up eternally within him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means that we must not only be righteous, but also holy. And if we're not, we're not Christians. You may have noticed that quotation that was in the bulletin last Lord's Day. People who do not love the sanctity of the Sabbath as a holy day, they just really don't love holiness. That's their problem. And God is holy. And God is the one who says, I want you to keep my day holy. If you love me, and if you're desirous of fellowship with me, the holy God, then you're going to want to keep the day holy. And the people that don't want to keep the day holy are just manifesting the fact that they really have no affinity with holiness. They're not really in agreement with holiness. But a man who has put off Adam and put on Christ, why, he's not just righteous, friends. He's also fundamentally and principially holy in nature. And so he does that. He wants to do that. He desires to do that. Have you ever heard a sermon in your life that you could remember after 40 years? Crystal clear? Well, I can. Maybe not quite 40, maybe 35, but something like that. I heard it in a Christian Reformed church in Des Moines, Iowa, from a bald-headed man with a gravel voice. He was a very unpleasant person to look at and listen to physically. But I'll never forget, his text was taken from 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And his sermon had two points. And the first point was to demonstrate with an avalanche of proof, it just overwhelmed you, that when the Bible says holy men, it doesn't mean perfect men. Oh, he had no trouble with that at all. He just demonstrated that right through the Bible, took all the great saints and showed that they were not perfect. And I thought, yeah, by the time he was finished, I was saying, amen. Holy men of God doesn't mean perfect men of God. Okay. And then he went on to the second point of that sermon, and he avalanched us again by going right through the Bible once again with an enormous body of proof that every single one of the great saints of God was, however, fundamentally, radically changed, so that the difference between that man and the world around him was like night and day. Because there was a river of life flowing through the heart of that holy man, which was in affinity with the holy God, in desire, in longing, and in living. And that's what he's saying here. But you have not so learned Christ, if you really have it. If you've really heard Jesus, and you've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and you understand that there is a radical change from the old to the new. And that new is a new being which is created in union with Christ. And that union with Christ can never be justification apart from sanctification. It can never be a robe of righteousness covering a cesspool of iniquity within. Never. Can never be that. No one will ever get to heaven, the Bible says, without holiness. You might think you'll get there, and there are a lot of people who do think they'll get there. They think that they'll get there through the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then when they get there, they'll get holy. No, friends, it's not that way. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that there is one exact model of conversion that everybody else has to conform to, like mine, for example. No, the Bible said John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, so he was holy before he was born. He was born again before he was born. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul the Apostle, on the other hand, never became a new creature until Christ came and spoke to him on the road to Damascus. So those conversion experiences are radically different. But one thing is absolutely invariable in the case of all of God's people. They have to put off the old man, and they have to put on the new nature, which is created in union with Jesus Christ. And that will be true of you only if you have heard Jesus. And Jesus Christ says, you are my disciples if you keep my commandments. And he says we have to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And if he becomes your teacher, he teaches you not only the way of justification, but also the way of sanctification as well. And as we read from our beautiful confession of faith, sanctification is partly a gift. You've got to be pure in heart to start with. And then you have to fight the rest of your life to get rid of the remaining elements of impurity that are still found in your members. That's what sanctification is all about. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded again of both of these things. I believe that if justification was all there was to the Christian faith, we wouldn't need the Lord's Supper. Baptism would be just quite plenty, thank you. Because baptism is the sign and seal of the washing and cleansing away of the guilt and the punishment of our sins. Fine, well, if that's all there is to it, let's forget the Lord's table. But that's not all there is to it, because the Christian life is fundamentally also one of a living and abiding union with Christ. And out of that abiding union with Christ, we are nourished. And the spiritual life, which is fundamentally a holy and pure life within us, is nourished by the blood and the body of the Savior. And so we also need a sacrament which speaks not only of this, but does speak of this in a very fundamental way, our sanctification in Christ Jesus. We come to the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves of that great event in which we put off the old man. That's in the past if we're Christians. And we put on the new. And yet, having put on the new, we are still being transformed more and more into His perfect likeness. And that purity of heart, which is a starting point for us as we are renewed in Christ, is more and more to be growing and manifesting itself in our lives by the life of holiness. So let me remind you again, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. You can't come into His presence if you don't have holiness within, as well as a robe of righteousness on the outside. Do not be deceived, says the apostle. Don't be deceived by any form of the gospel which would encourage you to think that you can go to heaven when you die through the righteousness of Christ without a fundamental, radical change within, which causes you to start hating the things you once loved and loving the things you once hated, because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. May God grant that each of us today may know that this is our portion as we examine our hearts before Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that it may be not only the testimony of our lips, but also of our conscience, and one that is verified in the heavenly realms, that we have passed from death unto life, that we have moved out of the old man, Adam, into the new man, Christ, and that having a living union with Him, we not only wear the perfect robe of His righteousness, but experience within our own lives that transforming reality of an inward holiness that makes us more and more like Him as we die unto sin and live unto righteousness for His name's sake. Grant it, Lord, and grant as we come to this table that we may understand, believe, and appropriate these blessings. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.